Well, in the providence of God, we come to Genesis chapter 39 after having a marriage seminar. And so, of course, we had a marriage seminar because we believe that families are important. This is part of God's design, not only husbands loving wives and wives loving husbands, but also as husbands and wives parent children. And in all of that context, whether it be spouses loving each other or spouses taking care of their children, I was reminded of a particular thought that one of the greatest gifts we parents can give each other and also give to our children, in fact, is to love each other. Is that not true? Loving each other consistently, faithfully over the course of our lives. And so this morning in Genesis chapter 39, a significant part of loving each other is being faithful to each other. Huge, huge issue facing us in the particular context and day that we are living in. Husbands and wives not betraying each other, not cheating on each other, not finding alternative expressions in terms of their sexual desires and therefore going on to being unfaithful, indulging in some kind of other act of sexual indiscretion. And so even before we read the passage tonight, I want to remind you of what the writer to the Hebrews expressed so well in the challenge to Hebrew Christians. And I think he had everybody in mind. This is not just married couples. This is also singles. Perhaps somebody who's a widow or widower. This is what he says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so in our passage today, we are going to see Joseph. Now don't forget that Joseph is a single man at this particular point in his life. He's a bachelor. He's a bachelor. And we will notice in this particular passage the unfolding of a saga, of an incident where he honors the marriage bed of Potiphar and his wife, and at the same time also preserving his own sexual purity in the course of his life. And so turn with me to Genesis 39. Well-known passage, but it's a great passage. It's such a relevant passage, I believe, in every single generation, but no doubt, huge application for us living today. So verse 1, Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites and who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and made him overseer of his house, put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. And so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled, got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Lord, thank you for your word again this morning. And may your word indeed find access into our minds, but also our hearts. Pray that it would encourage us and challenge us. And Lord, also that your Spirit through your word would equip us in the daily challenges that we find in temptations that come and are bombarded at us and even from within us. And so we pray to this end, Lord, that you would be exalted, that your power would be displayed, that the gospel of Jesus would be seen. And we ask this, Lord, in his name. Amen. It's a very important passage, I believe. And I want to say right from the very outset that this is not just another incident of potential sexual misconduct. I think we need to look a little bit deeper into the passage and see something of the dynamics of what is going on in this passage. And I believe what we have here, in fact, represented here, is the clash of two ways of living. People live their lives in different ways for different reasons, and we will see some of those reasons emerging in this particular passage. In fact, I could take it a step further and say that this is a particular drama of two opposing worldviews. All of you have a worldview. Each of us look at the world, we understand the world, we interpret the world, and we make decisions according to those spectacles that we wear and interpret the world that we live in. Well, here are two different sets of spectacles, two different colored lenses. Joseph here represents those who are God-fearing. It's a great consciousness of God. He lives his life in the fear of God. Potiphar's wife, on the other hand, lives a life really oblivious of the reality of who God is in terms of his greatness or holiness or even his transcendent greatness, his immanence, his presence among them. And really two pictures of what we see in the world today. Doesn't just belong to their era, some 4,000 years ago, but this is the kind of thing, this is the kind of struggle, the kind of conflict that goes on every single day. You face it, I face it, we all face it. It's a battle that we simply cannot escape. And of course, the emphasis of this message, I do want to focus, but not exclusively, on the fact that we believers, like Joseph, who are God-fearing, find ourselves still pulled in two directions. We're not exempt from the temptations and the struggles and the hardships. And so we know in our hearts that we ought to live in a way that is pleasing to God. We find that the commands of God are right. We know that the ordinances of God are important and we want to conform. And yet at the same time, we live in a culture that pulls us and conveys to us different messages and places us in a position where we are in conflict, in tension, struggle. On the one hand, we know, there's no doubt any believer would know that God says, I made you. I designed marriage for a husband and a wife. I blessed you with the gift of sex. The marriage bed should be kept pure. And so we know, we go to the beginning of the Bible. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Separated from the animals, different from the animals, image bearers of the very nature of some of the attributes of God. But of course, the fall, sinful nature, the struggle with sin. Proverbs chapter 5 verse 3 tells us something of what pervades society. It expresses itself in different ways. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. So appealing, sexual indiscretion. And her speech is smoother than oil, so attractive. But in the end, she is as bitter as gall. So that's the one side of the argument. God's way, but culture, the way of the world, people of our day who are more and more being caught up in the way of the world, inclinations and desires that are driven by the individual. Follow the desires and inclinations of your heart. Embrace who you are. Do what you feel you need to do. Whatever you feel is good, have the freedom and liberty to express that and to exercise that. Sleep around. It's a practice. Do so with anyone. It used to be mostly men and women, man with a woman or woman with a man. But today it's far broadly accepted, and the pressure is on that even a male and a male or a female and a female. After all, we understand this culture says, what is sex? Sex is nothing more than biological impulse. It's a desire that needs to be satisfied. It's simply a function. And so the pressure's on that we accept this particular way of life. Christians struggle because they're pulled in this direction. Every person individually in their private space facing the opportunity of easy access to whatever is found on the internet. It's a real problem. It's a huge problem. And so in the private space, there is an ability, an opportunity to feed any kind of sexual fantasy with any form of pornography they choose. And nobody need know. And even in the public space of television, the media, there's a parading and a promoting of any kind of perversion, any kind of loose living, which has simply become the norm. In fact, if you hold to a Christian understanding that God created men and women and that sex is reserved for marriage, for the ultimate expression of intimacy, the cherry on top in the marriage, you kind of seem to be from another era and age. Am I right? Struggle? It's a struggle, folk, for every one of us. Don't think, if you're an unbeliever here this morning or perhaps even visiting among us and you think, man, Christians have got it all together, we haven't. It's a struggle that we face. Every believer, every honest believer will admit, I'm struggling, I do struggle from time to time. However, there's a frequency, there's an occurrence of sexual temptation. And so I've elaborated, embroiled my introduction because I'm trying to paint a picture here that God does not ignore. God provides through this passage and many other passages, but we're in this particular passage, at least two lessons that God gives to us, two lessons of counsel from God in this passage regarding the struggle of sexual temptation. And I only have 2 points this morning. The first point is this. The struggle with sexual sin is won or lost in the heart. You see, Potiphar's wife was willing to indulge herself in the absence of her husband, as many people would be willing to do today. But for some reason, and I want to explore that reason, for some reason, Joseph declines a very tempting offer. And I need to add something of the context. Don't forget that Joseph is a Hebrew. Joseph is in a foreign land. There is nobody looking over his shoulder. He's far away from family. He's far away from the Hebrew community that believes in one God, one true God. And yet again, for some reason, he declines. His immediate response, I believe, exposes at least something of the reason I want to explore, that he does not just take the opportunity. He does not just hop into the bed of his boss's wife. Verse 9. How then, he says to Potiphar's wife, how then, in the light of the responsibility that your husband has given me, how then could I do such a thing, such a wicked thing, and sin against God? He brings God into the equation. Some people have an ability to resolve to live a moral life. Some people are very determined. And some people even have very open relationships with others that they're accountable to. And I think these are helpful aspects of dealing with this particular struggle. But I want to say categorically this morning, for us struggling Christians, the real solution is far more crucial than resolve or even a group of friends. You see, Joseph is immediately concerned about sinning against God. What does that tell us about Joseph? The reason he's concerned about sinning against God is because he has a heart sensitivity toward God. There's a consciousness of God. He lives in the presence, the reality of knowing that God exists. He knows that God has made human beings, that God has a particular design, that God has meaning in life, that there's significance, that there's a relatedness, there's an ability, and in fact, the present experience of knowing God and walking with God, experiencing, as we read in the passage repeatedly, and God was with Joseph. There's a tenderness, passion. His heart is burning, if you like, for God. Now take a step back for a minute. And mostly when we think about sexual indiscretion or adultery, David comes to mind, isn't it? David and Bathsheba. So I had a look and say, hang on a minute. In the encounter that David has with Bathsheba, does God feature in David's reasoning? Is God part of his decision-making process where eventually he sleeps with Bathsheba? God doesn't feature. It's not really in the equation. He's not mentioned. David is so absorbed with himself at that particular point in time. He's so concerned about satisfying his lust. He's oblivious. Puts God out of the picture. God is not on his radar. Later, when the prophet Nathan confronts David with his sin, yes, we see suddenly there's a sensitivity again, and David's heart toward God begins to emerge and get stronger, so much so that he even confesses at that particular time, Psalm 51, it is against God and in the sight of God that he has sinned and done evil. Then, but not when he is disobedient. So like David and Joseph, your and my heart is at the center of the sensual or the sexual struggle. Psalm 51, the penning of David, led by the Spirit, helps us see the significance of the heart. And I want to just look at three verses because of time this morning. Verse 6 of Psalm 51. David here confirms that God desires truth in the inner parts. And he goes on, this is typical Hebrew parallelism. When a point has been made, there's a repetition. He teaches him wisdom. Again, he uses different words this time, in the inmost place. Now, here's the mistake we evangelicals make. We think, we believe, and we practice often, again and again, that is the truth in our head that's going to stop us from sinning. It's not. Yes, it's got to come through the head, but it mustn't remain in the head. It needs to sink down to the heart. It's got to go to the level of conviction and belief and experience. It's all very well knowing religious knowledge. It's even all very well knowing the truth of the Bible, memorizing verses of the Bible. But that's not enough. It's about the heart. It's the inner part. It's the inmost place. It's the heart that needs to be saturated with the truth of God, with the experience of God. And it's there that the helpful outcome will be indicated. From Psalm 119, verse 11. And notice again. I've stored up your word in my head. No. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's different. Evangelicals, head, yes, good. I like the head. But true faith, heartfelt faith, is a belief and conviction, a feeling and experience in the heart, that inner sense of your life, that inner part of your life. Joseph did that. I think he must have done that. In the course of his life, he stored up the word of God in his heart in preparation, maybe under the teaching of his father, that he would not offend, that he would not sin against, that he would not grieve the heart of God. And folk, it's not just the ordinances, it's not just the commands, it's about who God is. I can know, and I know a lot of theology. I think many of you know a lot of theology. I've read systematic theologies. I've read biblical theologies. I've read books focused on the attributes of God and the characteristics of God and the perfections of God. And I know about the communicable and the incommunicable. And this can all be in the head. But if I don't believe that God is real, and that God is holy, and that God is majestic, and that God is transcendent, and that God is among us, and God is present, and that God is loving, and that God is merciful, and I believe that in all my heart. Are we any different to the people in the world? You see, David prays for a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, verse 10. O God, renew a right spirit within me. It's attitude, it's inclination, it's feeling. He knows, he's come to see, he's burnt his fingers. There's no hope if his heart doesn't change. I think, looking ahead a couple of millennia, David got to understand what Jesus would later say in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. And so David recognizes to plead with God not to remove his Holy Spirit from him. Verse 11. And so again, I want to say this morning, each of us, me included, the struggles that we have, and they won't ever be done on this side of heaven. We're going to struggle. I used to think, you know, when people reached 40, then sexual inclinations and temptations would be over. Then I turned 40. And now I've turned 60. And I talk to people who are 90. Folk, it's a struggle that you will face all the days of your life. And that struggle with sexual sin is won and lost in the heart. If you have a rebellious heart, if you have a backslidden heart, or even as an unbeliever, if you have a hard heart, but then there's an uncaring attitude towards this. But I'm concerned about believers this morning. Those of us who have been along the road as Christians and we get into the routine of church week by week and meetings week by week and quiet times week by week, and the routine turns into a habit and the relationship with God suffers. It's like sometimes in our marriages, we live together with our spouses, with a wife, I do, and you can live past each other. And we know we're married and we go about living life, and so it is with God. We know that we're Christians, but we live past God and He lives past us. Nurture your relationship with God. Understand the blessing and the conviction and the privilege of just knowing God. Now, of course, we know that requires grace. We sang a song this morning, which I really have it still repeating in my mind, even earlier on in this service. Grace is enough. We need grace, isn't it? All of us, we need the grace of God. Grace is enough. And what does that mean? It requires God, in His initiative and in His mercy, to reach out to us in love, which He's done. He's done in the gospel. It requires, therefore, for each of us to see not only once at conversion, but to see again and again, even as we meet at the Lord's table this morning, the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to see that gospel with the eyes of faith. We need to hear that gospel with the ears of faith, which means it goes through the head and we back to the heart. Now, what is that gospel? I thought I'd touch on that gospel this morning. Lots of religious ideas in the world. In fact, all other religions are based on ideas. Christianity is not based on ideas. Christianity finds its foundation in historical events. I think it's important that we get that we see that. And it's again providential this morning, because this table speaks to us of historical events. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. There's something that happened in history past where God took on human flesh. There was this miracle of the virgin birth. Jesus lived His life. This is something that historically took place, and it's an event, it's a truth, it's a happening, it's a fact 2,000 years ago. Something happened. But then there's a second element. Those events achieved something. Didn't just happen in the course of history for no apparent reason. The gospel is a message about what those events achieved. So even before we begin to talk about becoming a Christian, you need to understand that this thing took place. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus was resurrected, Jesus ascended into heaven. But what did He achieve? He achieved the completion of perfect obedience, something none of us can achieve or any person has ever achieved or will achieve. Only Jesus, completion of a life of perfect obedience, 33 years. With that perfect obedience, He goes to the cross, and there's a transaction that takes place. We can call it that. There's a securing, a payment for sins. Jesus becomes the object of the wrath of God as the perfect person. And so the wrath of God is averted from those He dies for, because He's going to give to them, and I'll show you that in a minute, that perfect righteousness. The installation of Jesus, therefore, as the crucified and risen Messiah, King of the universe, disarming, having disarmed rulers and authorities. So this is what these events achieved. We call it, or we can call it, redemption accomplished. It's a done deal. But there's a third element. Now we can start talking about us as people. The gospel is a message about the transfer of those achievements from Christ to particular people through union with Jesus by faith apart from works. So I don't come as someone who's got it all together. You don't come if you're a believer who has been clean, as it were, sexually all your life and pure. No, no, no. We come in brokenness. We come as those who have fallen short of the glory of God. But by faith we receive redemption accomplished by the Holy Spirit becomes redemption applied. It's an amazing message. The gospel that then becomes a message about the good things that are true about us now. Those who believe, those who by faith believe that God is now merciful to us instead of wrathful, because His wrath has been poured out on Jesus in our place. He's given us this gift, credited to our account, perfection. And He's taken our filthiness and brokenness and fallenness and suffered in an exchange. The wrath of God has been appeased, accounted righteous in Christ, justification, freed from the power of guilt and sin. And He's busy working in us to make practically, to make reality the same as what is true objectively. Folks, the gospel is a wonderful message. It's a wonderful message. Efforts at morality won't do anything more than window dress and bring disappointment, because you will fail again and again. But by believing, and again we're back to the heart, experiencing the gospel as the Spirit of God works in you, there's a change of heart. And so that's where it starts. The struggle with sexual temptation is won and lost in the heart. Maybe you need to come to faith for the very first time. Maybe you've been just a religious person. Maybe it's the first time today that you begin to see by the eyes of faith, nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Jesus, apart from you, I'm sunk. I'm lost in this life and the life to come. I'm putting all my eggs in your basket. Secondly, the struggle with sexual sin is won and lost with the feet. And I've added this because I really believe there is a responsibility that you and I ought to take because of this war, the struggle that rages inside of us. Because what we were as people by natural birth, the sinful nature, there is this new creation, but the remaining marks of this sinful nature continue to bother us, undermine us, and this battle goes on. So how do you win that battle? How do you win that battle? Of course, the gospel is part of that, and it gives the new inclination, there's the new heart, there's the disposition, there's the Holy Spirit. But what about you? What about me? You see, we've got to understand, if we win this battle, if we're going to win this battle, we need to recognize that we continue to have a problem. We continue to need to take responsibility because we have a problem with our desires. Things I want to do, I do not do. You know, you're aware of that passage, the things I do, I shouldn't do. It's a struggle that we live with. Jerry Bridges, a Christian author, I like what he says, and let me quote him. He says, desire has come to be the strongest faculty of man's heart. The next time you face one of your typical temptations, watch the struggle between your desires and your reason. If you give in to temptation, it will be because desire has overcome reason in the struggle to influence your will. Reason flies out the window. The world recognizes this and makes appeals to our desires through the pleasures of sin. Now that's Jerry Bridges, but Jerry Bridges, of course, is steeped in the Word of God. He really is explaining James chapter 1, and I'll read James chapter 1. Each one, now James is writing to believers, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown,
gives birth to death.
You see, we're tempted to think that it's just the outside stuff that is a stumbling block in our lives. So if we weren't confronted with advertising and perhaps the sensual stuff and perhaps even the nudity and all of the sensuous music that's out there, perhaps we think we'd be safe. No. Because inside of us, the own evil desire is more often than not looking for opportunities, temptations to satisfy his sinful lusts. So how does Joseph deal with this? Let's get back to the passage. The scenario for him, very similar to what we find today, a man and a woman together in a given situation, and it isn't long and the desires get to work. Folk, we can't just respond to every inclination and desire. We've got to keep these in check. So what in these circumstances, that's a sub-point, the circumstances, Joseph has been through much hardship, and he ends up being promoted, place of prominence, that's an important word in Egypt. He eventually gains Potiphar's complete and unrestrained trust. We read that in verse 5, the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in house and field. And he left Joseph in care of everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, understand that here is a man who is successful. He's prominent. The temptation for his ego to develop and become bigger than it ought to be is there. And we need to see as well, it's not without significance in that scripture, all scripture is God-breathed, that the next phrasing is included. Verse 6, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Now, I wasn't sure what do the ladies think about that? Eh? When a guy's well-built and handsome. At the Hill this morning, they said he's a Hulk. Okay, I don't know what other words, ladies, come into your minds this morning. Man, he was specimen. That doesn't sound so good. But my point is this. He's successful. Possibility of ego taking over. And boy, oh boy, is he a Hulk. Stunning was the word I had. It's not the right word. But then, beyond the circumstances, there's a sensual temptation. I mean, his boss is trusting him to take after the business, trusting him because he's seen that he's a trustworthy man. But the wife is becoming increasingly preoccupied with this Hulk, with his good build and his good looks. She makes the first move. Verse 7. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with him. Now, I guarantee you, before this, there was already some non-verbal communication taking place. I think her eyes would have been flashing, maybe the eyelashes. Body language would be saying something to him, perhaps passing by him, touching from time to time an arm or shoulder. But definitely something would have been happening, getting to this point where she eventually gives him a verbal invitation. Joseph immediately, but he politely refuses her advances, and notice what he does. He tries to appeal to her reason and her conscience. The reason, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Do you see that? Reason, conscience. She's not interested in either. She's not concerned about the sanctity of her marriage. She's not concerned about the trust between her husband and Joseph, because in her mind, he doesn't need to know. And of course, God is nowhere on the radar. Her actions, in her view, have no connection to God. She's interested in, she's obsessed with, gratifying, satisfying her physical lust. Must have flattered Joseph's ego, I think. Notice, if you are tempted to make excuses too quickly, The source of temptation was persistent. This wasn't a one-off incident. Verse 10. Day after day. Now, Joseph is a normal human being. He's a normal, young, unmarried man. This woman pursued him when he was alone and vulnerable. And in her thinking, no one need know. Verse 11, none of the household servants were inside. And the final test for Joseph came when she resorted to more than just words. And she, verse 12, she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. He left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And then here's really the point of my second point. He responds. And he implements what I am convinced is the God-given practical directive for avoiding sin. He runs. That's it. There's nothing spiritual about that, folk. Well, nothing spiritual about it. Sometimes we pray and we think that angels of heaven are going to stop us from doing what we shouldn't do. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You've got to run. I've got to run. And so he uses his feet, is my point. He uses his feet. And by the way, this is not unique to Joseph. It's the same escape route confirmed to us in the New Testament when Paul is addressing the issue of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, he simply uses the phrase, flee from sexual immorality. All of us run like blazes. The remedy is simple. Get up and get out. And so I'm convinced from this passage that God is helping us, showing us that sexual sin is won and lost with the feet. There's some things we're told to stand to resist, but when it comes to sexual temptation, just turn and run. Well, let me conclude. Keeping the marriage bed pure, I think, is getting harder and harder. It's far more acceptable. In fact, you're in kind of an odd bod today if you don't keep the marriage bed pure. You're a relic of a bygone age in many people's opinion. We live in a society that has adopted what El Mola has called and practicing and introducing sexual revolution. That's the context of our day. We live in a society that is not only consumed with sexual revolution, but less and less conscious of God and His ways. More and more driven by self-indulgent pleasure. And so, folk, we're facing a battle. And we will continue to face that battle. And I want to perhaps just say in my final comment this morning, of course God's help as we foster our relationship with Him, but also to take up responsibility ourselves. But as we take up responsibility, running follows a condition of your heart. Both are needed, but one comes before the other. I would urge you, I really would urge us, me, even coming to this table is so ideal yet today, deal with heart issues. Deal with your relationship with God issues. Focus on the gospel, the blessing of all that has been achieved on the cross, being transferred to you as a believer, the presence of the Spirit, the nature of God, the relationship, the connectedness we have with God, the consciousness of God, made in the image of God, being an image bearer, all these things. Cultivate this in your life. And I think if we do that, me included, we'd be more likely to run. But you know what the bottom line is? Once again, the priority, looking to Jesus. You will not succeed in your walk of faith. It's impossible to succeed if we're not looking to Jesus, who is the author, the perfecter of that faith. Lord, as we come to your table now, do pray that you would help us with the eyes of faith, as we prayed earlier, with the ears of faith, to see Jesus, the reality of what has been accomplished, what has been secured on the cross of Calvary and that which has been applied by your Spirit, even among us here today. Many among us here today, just our hearts resonating with the blessing of your body broken, given in our place. You receiving punishment in our place. Your blood shed so that we may know the forgiveness of sin, to be forgiven, to have the hope, the anticipation of eternity beyond this life, will not perish but have everlasting life, but also to experience in the presence the delight and the joy of walking in the Spirit with Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.